Good morning, family. Aloha and happy Sabbath to you all. Welcome you to the house of God this morning. Thank you so much, Sister Jackie, for that beautiful, special message and song. This morning, we have a very important Bible study that will help us in our journey through this wilderness of this world as we're heading to the promised land. And friends, I truly believe with all my heart that we are just on the borders of the heavenly Canaan. And God wants to bring us home very soon. Amen. This morning's topic is entitled, The Smitten Rock. And I hope you brought your Bibles. I hope you brought your notebooks. I hope you brought a spiritual appetite because we're going to feast upon the bread of life this morning. I invite you to bow your heads with me as we begin with a word of prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you so much for gathering us together as your children to study your holy word on this, your holy Sabbath day. We ask that the power of the Holy Spirit would fill this room and each living room of those who are watching at home. We ask, Lord, that you'd please touch our hearts, speak to our minds. May we see you more clearly than ever before as we receive a fresh revelation of Jesus today. Bless us now as we study. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen. I invite you to take your Bible and open with me to the book of Exodus. We're going to begin in the third chapter as we study our message this morning entitled The Smitten Rock. We're going to Exodus chapter 3. And as you're turning there, this morning's message takes us back to a time when God's people were in the bitter bondage of Egypt. The kingdom that once offered an asylum for God's people during the famine would become a prison house of forced labor. Israel became slaves to another one's will. Pharaoh would use them to build up massive monuments to his pagan deities. And during this time of bondage, freedom was a stranger that they did not know. And only the taskmaster's whip was their constant companion. Oh, how they longed for liberation. With inexpressible yearning, God's people desired a free nation with liberty and justice for all. But the record tells us that generation after generation passed off the scene and their prayers for deliverance was not answered. The light of hope burning in their hearts was nearly extinguished by the taskmaster's whip. And under the yoke of Egypt, they were waiting and waiting for the coming of a deliverer. Many people wondered, why is God indifferent to our pain? Why does He not care about us? Has God forgotten us? When will we ever be free? Was the question that was on the minds and hearts of God's people. And friends, let me tell you, though heaven was silent, heaven surely was not deaf. God, in answer to their prayer, came down to bring His people up. Notice what the Lord said to Moses in Exodus chapter 3 and verse 7. If you're there and if you're ready to study the Bible today, would you let me know by saying amen? Amen. Exodus 3:7, the Bible says, the Lord said, I have surely seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. For I, what? Know their sorrow. Here we find, friends, this passage highlights five powerful verbs that reveals God's actions towards His people. Number one, the Bible says that the Lord truly has seen the affliction of His people. I'm here to tell you, friends, that the same God that saw the affliction of Israel sees your affliction this morning as well. For we serve a God whose eyes are ever open to the sufferings of humanity. God has seen what has taken place to us in the darkness. All things are naked and exposed to the eyes of God. And if God's eye is on the sparrow, surely it's upon you and me this morning as well. We serve a God that sees our pain, friends. But not only does He see our sorrow, He also hears our cry. That's the second verb. God hears us. I want you to know, friends, even though you might have been praying and it seems like heaven is silent, heaven surely is not deaf. Heaven's ears are always open to the cry, even the faintest cry of the weakest of God's children. And when our lips don't know what to say, God hears the cry of our hearts because our need speaks more eloquently than our words. We serve a God that sees our pain. He hears our cry. Then the third verb, the Bible says God knows the experiences that His people are going through. He knows their sorrow. You see, that word know in English is somewhat of a very shallow word. But in biblical terms, the word know has a very deep and profound meaning. You see, friends, the word know simply means to enter into the experience of another. It's not simply to know in an intellectual way, but to know in an experiential way. And I'll never forget, earlier this year, my wife and I, as well as Sister Jackie and a whole team of us, got the chance to go to the beautiful country of the Philippines in the island of Palawan. And we were on a medical evangelism missionary trip. A team of doctors and medical volunteers were there with us, and we provided free service to hundreds of locals. We had a free dental clinic, an eye clinic, a health screenings, and even minor surgeries by day. And then in the evening, we had evangelistic meetings, and we preached Jesus to them at night. And so we combined by God's grace the healing ministry and the preaching ministry of Jesus together, because these two things should go hand in hand. And I'll never forget a part of the medical health clinic. There was a section where little boys were getting free circumcisions. Now, in that country, the boys don't get circumcised until they're about 9, 10, 11, 12 years old. And so there was a line of young boys getting circumcised there. And I made sure to stay away from that section because for me, you know, I can't deal with blood and flesh and whatnot. It's not something that I care to see. And so I made sure I stayed away from that section where the boys were getting circumcised. But towards the end of that day, I mustered up some courage to finally go and check it out. And I saw that there was a boy on the table, and the surgeon was about to make the initial incision. And I asked the surgeon how the procedure works. And while the surgeon was speaking, I couldn't help but notice that boy on the table was covering his face. He was groaning and moaning, and he was biting a piece of cloth as if he was in excruciating pain. And when I saw the look on his face, I asked the surgeon, at what point do you anesthetize them? At what point do you anesthetize them? And you know what she told me? Oh, we don't do that. Oh, no, we don't do that. It doesn't make a difference. We don't do that. And she continued to speak, but at that point, I could not hear anything else she said after that point. All I could hear was the grunts and the moans of this little boy as he buried his face in his hands on the operating table. I saw his face. I heard his cry. And strangely, I actually began to enter into his experience. I actually began to know what he was going through. And friends, when that happened, my heart started hurting. My breathing became heavy. My legs got weak and my head got light and my face turned pale. I went into a cold sweat. I didn't know what was happening. So I told the pastor, "Pastor, you need to take me back to the hotel. I can't handle this. I'm struggling." I was feeling sick. And so the pastor was about to take me back to the hotel. I took a few steps. I staggered, nearly fainted, and they laid me down on one of the benches. The pastor called the nurses to come together, and they said that the pastor, the preacher, needs some help. And so all the nurses left their patients to attend to me. They laid me down on the table. They began to fan me. They lifted up my feet, and they examined my vitals. And after raising up my feet, giving me some juice to drink, the blood came back to my head, and I started feeling better. And then I told them what I saw and what I heard on the operating table. And they told me that what I was experiencing was what is called vagal response. How many of you have heard or know what vagal response is? Well, most of you don't. I didn't know until I experienced it. Well, vagal response is basically a malfunction in parts of the nervous system of the body that regulate heart rate and blood pressure. And so when the heart rate slows down, the blood pressure drops, and the result of the lack of blood in the brain causes fainting and confusion. Those were the symptoms that I was feeling. And there are several things that cause vagal response, one of them being empathizing with the pain of others. And that's what I experienced for the first time in my life. I actually entered into the experience. Now, there's a big difference between empathy and sympathy. You see, to sympathize with someone means that you feel pity or sorrow for someone else's misfortune. But to empathize is a whole lot more profound. To empathize is the ability to imagine or project oneself into, what word was that? Into another person's position and experience all the sensations that it's involved in that position. You see, to sympathize is like an outward spectator looking in, saying, "I can only imagine what you're going through."
But to empathize is like an inward participant looking out, saying, I know exactly how you feel. You see, the surgeon sympathized with the boy that she was circumcising. She had sympathy. But I had empathy for that little boy. When I saw his face and heard his cry, I began to feel physiologically like I was the one laying on the operating table and like I was the one being circumcised without being anesthetized. And I could not handle it. And by the way, friends, that wasn't true. They do anesthetize the little boys before they make the initial incision. When the surgeon told me that they did not numb them, she failed to tell me that she was just joking. And I only found that out after I nearly fainted. It was a very bad joke, but it makes for a good sermon illustration. Amen? Because you see, friends, what I was experiencing as I looked upon that boy's pain is but a faint glimpse of how God feels when He sees your pain. God not only sympathizes with us as a passive spectator, but our God empathizes with us as an active participant in our pain. God hears our cry. He sees our sorrow. And He knows our pain, for He feels it in His own flesh. The Bible says that He is a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. You remember the story when Jesus went to the tomb of Lazarus. Lazarus was there sleeping in the grave, and Jesus knew that. Jesus knew that Lazarus was sleeping. Jesus knew that death was not the end, and Jesus knew that He was just about to resurrect Lazarus from the grave. And though Jesus knew all those things, we find the shortest verse in the Bible, John 11 verse 35, the response of Jesus, the Bible says, Jesus wept. Why is He weeping? He knows that Lazarus is just sleeping. He knows that He's about to resurrect Lazarus from the grave. And so why this strange response? If Jesus knows this, why is He weeping? Friends, Jesus is not weeping for the dead. He's weeping for the living. Because He sees the pain upon the countenance of the loved ones who have lost Lazarus. He hears their grievous mourning and their bitter cries. And when He saw the pain and heard the cry, Jesus knew what they felt. He actually entered into their experience, because our pain is His pain. The pain that he saw upon humanity pierced His heart with unbearable sorrow that caused His eyes to open up and a fountain of tears began to flow. Friends, you need to know this morning that when we hurt, He hurts. When we weep, He weeps. When you are in pain, God feels it in His own flesh. No one else may understand what you're going through, but God knows. And He is the great God that can turn our sorrows into sweet joy. Weeping may endure for the night, but joy comes in the morning. The Bible says in Isaiah 63 and verse 9, in all their affliction, He was afflicted. The Bible says in Zechariah chapter 2 and verse 8, he that touches you touches the apple of His eye. When Saul the persecutor was persecuting the early church, Jesus showed up to Saul, knocked him off of the high horse. And as Saul looked into that bright light, the Lord Jesus spoke to him and said, Saul, why are you persecuting me? He didn't ask, why are you persecuting my church? Why are you persecuting me? Because in the persecution of the church, it was Jesus Himself that was being persecuted. Jesus takes your pain personal, friends. And so, my brothers and sisters, if you've lost a loved one and your heart is broken to cancer, and you're incomplete without them, Jesus knows. If your children have died in a terrible accident and you're wondering why, or maybe you're a single parent trying to raise your kids and you're plagued with loneliness, maybe your spouse has left you, your fiance has walked out on you, your children disrespecting you, your parents abusing you, and your friends are talking about you, and you feel all alone, I want you to rest in the reality that God sees your sorrow, He hears your cry, and He knows your pain. Weeping may endure for the night, but joy comes in the morning. So hang on. We're almost home. In this verse, Exodus chapter 3 and verse 7, we find the first three verbs. God sees, He hears, and He knows. But then we go to the next verse, verse 8, and we find the last two verbs, the verbs that tell us what God actually does concerning our pain. Notice what it says in verse 8. The Bible says, "And I am come down," that's the fourth verb, "to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians, to bring them up," that's the fifth verb, "out of the land unto a good land, and a large, a land flowing with milk and honey." So here we find, friends, God sees, God hears, God knows. And then He actually does something about it. The Bible says He comes down. Why? So that He can bring us up. You see, our God always takes the initiative. Jesus came down to earth to bring us up to heaven. Love came down to bring us up. And so, my friends, if you feel yourself down and out, let Jesus lift you up and bring you in. Because you see, what God is about to do for literal Israel, in a literal way, He wants to do for spiritual Israel, in a spiritual way. I want you to notice, friends, when you study the Bible carefully, you notice that Egypt represents sin. Egypt is a type of sin. We are all slaves to sin. We are under the dominion and the power of sin. And we, like the Israelites, don't have it within us to make ourselves free from Egypt. We can't do it. We need something outside of ourselves. We can't free ourselves from the bondage of sin. And so, we need the Lord. And that which finally broke the hold of Pharaoh upon the Jews is the same thing that breaks the yoke of sin upon us all. It was the death of the firstborn son. You see, that tenth plague is the plague that finally broke the hold of Pharaoh upon the Jews and made him willing to let God's people go free. The death of the firstborn is a symbol of the cross. Jesus, friends, who is the true firstborn son, died for you and me so that we might go free. The innocent died to free us from the penalty of sin, from the power of sin, and even the presence of sin. And what happens is this, friends, once we accept by faith the death of the firstborn, Jesus Christ, and we're under the blood of the Lamb, we place that blood upon the doorpost of our hearts, it is then that we pass over from death into life. From slavery into salvation, it's all in the blood. But then after that, you know the story. Israelites came out of Egypt, and now God led them through the waters of the Red Sea. And in the waters of the Red Sea is where the enemies of God's people were swallowed up. And we've been told that the Red Sea crossing was a symbol of baptism in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. You see, when we have accepted the death of the firstborn in our hearts, the next logical step is the outward expression of that inward experience, and it comes through going through the waters of baptism. That's where all our enemies are swallowed up. That is the outward enemy is taken care of. But friends, notice that after Israel went through the Red Sea, they were not in heaven yet. They did not arrive. Why? Because baptism is not a graduation. It's a new beginning. Can you say amen? They still had to wander in the wilderness. And that wilderness represents the world. This world is not our home. We're just passing through. We're on our way to the promised land. Now, baptism, the lesson is simple. At the Red Sea, God dealt with the outward enemy. But afterwards, in the wilderness, there was still a warfare against self that had to be fought. The lesson is simple. Baptism doesn't guarantee that all our struggles are finished. After baptism, there's still a warfare against self that must be fought in the wilderness of the world. And as we walk with the Lord by faith through the wilderness, He gives us victory unto victory. You see, Israel was justified at the Red Sea, but God wanted to sanctify them in the wilderness to prepare them for the promised land, to make them righteous by faith before they entered into the land of Canaan. And this is the struggle of the Christian. To be in the wilderness, but not have the wilderness in us. The Lord said we're in the world, but not of the world. Just like a boat should be in the water, but when the water gets in the boat, you got trouble. Isn't that right? We're in the world, but not of the world. We're wandering through the wilderness. We're heading to the promised land. The glorious future is ahead of us. The best is yet to come. And friends, we're almost home. Now, while in the wilderness, their faith was tested. Notice what happens as we jump to Exodus chapter 17. I want us to notice this very potent story in the Bible. In Exodus, the 17th chapter, the faith of God's people was severely tested. Notice what happens in Exodus 17 and verse 1. The Bible says, "And all the congregation of the children of Israel journeyed from the wilderness of Sin, after their journeys according to the commandment of the Lord, and they pitched their tent in Rephidim, and there was what? No water for the people to drink." You see, the wilderness was a dry and thirsty land with only bitter waters, which shows that the wilderness of this world has nothing to satisfy the quench of our souls, only bitterness, only disappointment. Now these, God's people, they were on the right path. They exited Egypt. They were heading to Canaan. They were on the right path, and God was leading them through the wilderness. And friends, listen, if God is truly leading us, then He also obligates Himself to provide for us. But it seemed like God wasn't there. No water for the people to drink. Now, friends, was there really no water? It only seemed that way. And the reason is because God was seeking to stretch their faith. You see, before this, God had given the Israelites plenty of evidence that He had power to control the elements. He is the one that turned the water of the Nile into blood. He is the one that opened the Red Sea and closed it on their enemies. He is the one that turned the bitter waters of Marah sweet. He rained down bread from heaven. And if God can rain down bread from heaven, surely He can rain down water as well. You see, the Israelites had sufficient evidence that the God that was leading them had the power to control all the elements. And Israel, though they had this evidence that God was more than able to provide for them, with this sufficient evidence to believe, they had no reason to doubt. But unfortunately, their faith rested not upon the evidence of God's past leading or His present promises, but rather they began to focus on the difficulties of their present circumstances. And as a result, you can read the rest of the story later on, but they began to murmur and complain and doubt God. How many of us are so prone to do the same thing? Our minds are so quick to doubt. Our hearts are so prone to wander away from God. Oh, my friends, don't tell God how big your mountains are. Tell your mountains how big your God is. There's no mountain too big that God can't move it. But in forgetting the blessings of the past, they began to complain of the circumstances of the present. They began to grumble and murmur against God and the man of God. They threw out all evidence of God's watch care for them. Now they're doubting God's promises. They're actually judging God of having evil intentions against them. They're blaming God for their present suffering. And their murmuring would lead to murder. They're ready to stone Moses. Here we find God's people in a selfish, sinful, and scary position. They're blaming and fighting and going against the very one that was leading them. The only one that could save them. Now, how would God respond to this rebellious, ungrateful people? Not by giving them what they deserve, but by giving them what they needed. They needed water to drink. I'm so thankful, friends, that God is a merciful and gracious God, slow to anger and abundant in goodness and truth and mercy. God, instead of giving these sinful, rebellious people what they deserve, which is death, He gives them what they need, which is life. Notice what He told Moses to do in verse 5. Exodus 6, 17, verse 5. "And the Lord said to Moses, go on before the people, and take with thee the elders of Israel, and thy," what? "Thy rod, wherewith thou smotest the river, take in thine hand, and go. Behold, I will stand before thee upon the rock in Horeb. And thou shalt smite the rock, and there shall come water out of it, so that the people may drink." And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. So what does God do, friends? God tells Moses to take the rod and to smite or to hit the rock. Friends, this is an active parable, an object lesson, a visual aid about the great plan of salvation. The rock is smitten and Israel is saved. And friends, we know that that rock is none other than Jesus Christ. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 4, the Bible says that all did drink of that same spiritual drink. For they drank of the spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. The rock provided water for the people to drink. Jesus provides water to save us from spiritual dehydration. And friends, when you drink water, water has many blessed benefits. When you drink water, water cleanses us. Not only inwardly, but outwardly. You take a bath in water. You drink water and it cleanses you, which shows us that the only way we can be clean is by the cleansing of our Lord Jesus Christ. Can you say amen? We can't make ourselves clean, friends. We are filthy with sin, but Jesus, the rock, makes us clean. Not only that, but the water strengthened the Israelites in their journey to the promised land. We don't have power or strength in and of ourselves. It's only as we drink of Christ, the rock, that we have power to make it through. Water not only cleanses us and strengthens us, it also satisfies us. And Jesus is the only one that can quench the thirst of our souls. And water saves us from dehydration. Jesus is the only one that can save us from spiritual drought. Water came from the rock, but what does this water represent? Well, we don't have to guess because the Bible tells us. I want you to notice in Isaiah 44 verse 3, please write it down. Isaiah 44 verse 3, the Bible says, "For I will pour water upon him that is thirsty and floods upon the dry ground. I will pour my what? Spirit upon thy seed and my blessing upon thine offspring." So the water represents the Spirit, the blessings of the Holy Spirit that comes from the rock, Jesus Christ. And so the Lord promised to us that he will provide his Spirit, his blessings, so that we can endure the weariness of the wilderness and so that we can make it to the promised land. But what needed to happen in order for water to come out of the rock? Moses had to take the rod, and with the rod, he had to hit the rock. Well, what does this rod represent? Notice what it says in Psalms 89, verse 30 to 32. The rod is a symbol of God's judgment. Notice what it says, Psalms 89, 30 to 32. "If his children forsake my law and walk not in my judgments, if they break my statutes and keep not my commandments," verse 32, "then will I visit their transgression with a what, everyone? With a rod, and their iniquity with stripes." You see, friends, the rod was used for punishment and judgment. Every time Moses lifted up the rod over Egypt, a plague fell from heaven. And so the rod represents the judgments of God. You also use a rod, maybe not one like this, but a rod to bring correction to an erring, disobedient child. That's why the Bible says, don't spare the rod. And friends, when Moses hit the rock with the rod of God's judgment, it was a symbol of the cross. In the wilderness of the world, Israel murmured, rebelled, and blamed God, and even sought to kill the man of God. You see, the rod should have fallen upon Israel. The judgments of God should have fallen upon the people of God. But instead of falling upon Israel, it fell upon the rock. The rock took their place. The rock was smitten so that Israel could be saved. And friends, Jesus took our punishment so that we could have his peace. Amen. He took our beating so that we could have his blessing. The innocent one is condemned so that the guilty ones can go free. Oh, how many are thankful for Jesus? Amen. It's a very simple story, friends, but illustrating a profound gospel truth. I should have died. The rod should have fallen upon me, but it fell upon the rock instead. Remember when Jesus was arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane? The angry mob came with the soldiers, with torches and weapons, looking for their victim. And when Jesus revealed his glory to them, they all fell back, and then they tried to arrest him. And Jesus said in John 18 verse 8, "If you seek me, let these go their way." If you're coming for me, let these, my disciples, let them go. You see, just as God said to Pharaoh, Jesus said to the angry mob, "Let them go. Take me instead." The rod should have fallen upon us, but it fell upon the rock instead. The firstborn son, he was smitten so that we could be saved. And that's why it says in Isaiah 53 verse 4 and 5, notice what the Bible says, Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. I love what it says in the book Desire of Ages. It says on page 25, Christ was treated as we deserve, that we might be treated as he deserves. He was condemned for our sins in which he had no share, that we might be justified by his righteousness in which we had no share. He suffered the death which was ours, that we might receive the life which is his, and with his stripes we are healed. You see, friends, because of his sacrifice, we have water to cleanse us, to satisfy us, to strengthen us, and to save us in our journey to the promised land. And that's what happened for God's people here in Exodus 17. And so the story tells us that for the next 40 years, water continued to flow to satisfy the thirst of our souls. The rock is smitten, Israel saved. But I want us to notice now as we fast forward 40 years later. Israel is now on the borders of Canaan. They're just about to enter into the promised land. They are almost home. So close. And if you go to Numbers chapter 20, you can write it down at least. Read the whole chapter later on. But in Numbers, the 20th chapter, they're right there on the borders of Canaan. They're almost home. And just before they enter into the land of Canaan, they experience a great time of trouble. Numbers chapter 20 and verse 2 tells us that there was no water for the people to drink. Now, the question is this. Why did the water stop flowing when they were on the borders of the land of Canaan? Well, friends, here's the reason. Just before they were about to enter into Canaan, days before, in fact, God instructed the Israelites to go and purchase water in Edom. And from where they were when God told them to do that, the direct route to the land of Canaan was actually directly through Edom. Thus, the drying up of the waters was an evidence that they were almost home. That's why they had to buy water from Edom. They're on the borders of Canaan. God is about to bring them to the land flowing with milk and honey. Therefore, they don't need the water from the rock anymore. They're almost home. Go buy water from Edom. That's the direct route through Canaan. In other words, before you enter into the promised land, your faith is going to be tested. And that's why I notice in Deuteronomy chapter 2, verses 3 and 4 and 6 and 7, here's what it says. You have compassed this mountain long enough. Turn ye northward and pass through the coast of your brethren, the children of Esau, which dwell in Seir. And they shall be afraid of you. Take ye good heed unto yourselves, therefore. Verse 6, you shall buy meat of them for money, that ye may eat. And you shall also buy water for them for money, that ye may drink. For the Lord thy God hath blessed thee in all the works of thy hand. He knows thy walking in through this great wilderness, these 40 years. The Lord thy God hath been with thee, and thou hast lacked how much? Nothing. You have lacked nothing. I provided for all your needs. I have taken care of you in the wilderness. But now I want you to go all the way through the promised land. And so I'm instructing you to go and buy water from your brethren, the children of Esau. Friends, notice the powerful parallel. Just like Jacob had to meet his brother Esau before he could inherit the promise. Now the children of Jacob, Israel, must face the children of Esau before they inherit the promise. Lamb. And that which has been is that which shall be. For friends, we are on the borders of Canaan. We are almost home. And in these last days, we will experience a similar test where the waters stop flowing. And in that time of trial, we're going to have to keep moving forward, knowing and trusting that our bread and our water will be sure. It's the final trouble before the Lord comes. It's the cross that precedes the crown. It's the crucifixion that comes before the resurrection. It's the rain that precedes the rainbow. It's the pit and the prison that comes before the heavenly palace. It's a time that will try men's souls to the utmost. A time that we will be forsaken by man and seemingly forgotten by God. The Bible calls it the time of Jacob's trouble. And friends, during that time, we need not be afraid. Our bread and our water will be sure. Amen? Amen? Remember, when that time comes, friends, it's not a cause for complaint. It simply means that we are almost home. And that the question comes to us this morning, has the water stopped flowing for you? Maybe you're at that time in your own personal life right now, where things are getting too hard to handle. The enemy is breathing down your neck and the wilderness of your experience is getting too hot. Well, I want to encourage you, friends, hold on. We're almost home. Hold on. We're almost home. You see, Israel should have rejoiced that the waters stopped flowing. That which should have been a cause of rejoicing instead was a cause of a bitter, devastating disappointment. And now Israel falls back into the same sins they'd committed 40 years before. They forgot God's leading in the past. You see, these individuals, they saw the glory of God. They experienced His mighty arm bringing them through their trouble. They ate of the heavenly bread and drank of the water from the rock for the past 40 years. And they knew better to doubt God's care. They knew. But even after knowing the truth, they still doubted and complained. And so what does God do now? How will he respond? Well, God instructs Moses, you can read it in Numbers 20, to do something similar that he did 40 years before. Similar but different. God tells Moses, take the rod and gather the people and don't hit the rock, simply what? Speak to the rock and the water will flow out abundantly. The same source, the rock, but a different method this time. Don't hit the rock, just speak to the rock. And the lesson is very simple. Jesus does not have to die twice. He only had to die once. And because of his death, in order for us to have the water of salvation, all we have to do is speak to the rock, to pray, and God will give us the water of life. You see, in this moment, God is seeking to give his people an object lesson and a visual aid of his love. But you know the story. Moses now does something that will expel him from the promised land. Moses responds to the fussing and fighting and grumbling and whining, complaining Israelites. He responded with frustration and irritation. And he says in Numbers 20 verse 10, must we fetch water for you out of this rock? Here Moses, the man of God, lost his cool. He took matters into his own hands. And now he's assuming authority that belongs to God alone. And in a fit of anger and in a fit of rage, instead of speaking to the rock, he hit the rock twice, the Bible says. He hit it when he only needed to speak to it. And as a result of taking his frustration out on the rock, this singular sin prevented Moses from entering the promised land. Now, why is such a big deal? The punishment of not entering into the promised land doesn't seem to fit the crime. He just hit a rock. What's wrong with that? Well, friends, here's the reason. God could not deal with the sin of the leader the same way that he dealt with the sins of the follower. Because Moses had much more light. In fact, notice what it says in the book Patriarchs and Prophets on page 420. It says this, not even the integrity and faithfulness of Moses could avert the retribution of his fault. God had forgiven the people greater transgressions, but he could not deal with the sin in the leaders as in those who were led. The fact that Moses had enjoyed so great light and knowledge made his sin more grievous. Past faithfulness will not atone for one wrong act. The greater the light and privileges granted to man, the greater is his responsibility, and the more aggravated his failure, and the heavier his punishment. Jesus said, to whom much is given, much is required. And so even though Moses did something that seemed so small, I mean, he just hit the rock, but because of that, he was bitterly barred from the promised land because his sin was more grievous, because he knew God. It was done after knowing truth. And though the force of the object lesson was seemingly destroyed by Moses hitting the rock the second time, there's another lesson that is still to be learned. And this lesson is spoken of in Hebrews chapter 6. I want you to notice in Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 4, though Moses hit the rock the second time and seemingly destroyed the visual object lesson, here's the other lesson that we learn. Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 4, the Bible says this: "For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted of the good word of God and the powers of the world to come," verse 6, "if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put Him to an open shame." Well, friends, have you been enlightened? Have you received the truth of God? Have you heard the message of Jesus? Have you been walking with the Lord, experiencing His power? Oh, friends, when we come into that realization, when we come into that personal encounter with the Lord, and yet after that, we openly rebel against Him, it's like we're crucifying Jesus afresh. Because sin, friends, is all the more painful to God when we, like Moses, have received much light. You see, it's not the open sinner that hurts God the most, but rather it is the inconsistent Christian that brings pain to his heart the most. You see, if an enemy stole something from me, that wouldn't hurt as much as if a family member stole something from me. And so too, when we come to know the Lord, and yet after that, I'm not talking about the things that we struggle with, but I'm talking about the things that we know are wrong, and yet we still want to do it, we're crucifying Jesus afresh, just like Moses, we're hitting the rock the second time. When we doubt and complain after God has given us all the evidences in the world of His love, we too are smiting the rock the second time. We're shaming our Lord before the universe, and we're giving the devil an opportunity to bring reproach to Christ. My friends, have you fallen after knowing truth? Perhaps you're a pastor or an elder, or a Bible teacher, a canvasser, or some spiritual leader, and you got tired of wandering in the wilderness. Your faith has grown dim, and your love has grown cold. You've lost your first love, and the wilderness of the world has worn you down, and the waters stop flowing for you, and you, instead of just speaking to the rock, communing with Christ, you've hit the rock. From standing on the mountain of victory, you've fallen into the valley of immorality. And now you feel like, I've shamed my family. You've misrepresented your church. You've disappointed your friends. You've disgraced your calling. You've hurt your Lord. And you've made a big fool out of yourself. And now you feel like you've gone too far. Your mistakes are too big. Your sin is too great. And you have no way to get up. And you feel like all hope of recovery is lost. And you feel like you are forever barred from the promised land. Oh, friends, I got good news for you. Though Moses hit the rock the second time, water still came out. Water still came out. God still had mercy upon His people. And He still had mercy on Moses. Because even though Moses was barred from the earthly Canaan because of his repentance and confession coming to the Lord, God brought him to the heavenly Canaan. And even though we fall short, God sees, hears, and knows our sins. But He has come down to bring us up. And so I want to encourage you, friend. If you're out there wandering in the wilderness of the world, and you have sinned and rebelled against God even after knowing the truth, pastor, elder, some spiritual leader, and you have fallen and you feel like all hope is lost, you're hitting the rock the second time like Moses did. Come home and drink the water that still flows from the rock. Amen. Our sins put Jesus, the Son of God, on the cross. But Jesus paid it all. He paid our debt in full. And the door of mercy is still wide open. And God is still giving people time to get ready for the promised land. Oh, my brothers and my sisters, the devil knows your name, but he calls you by your sin. But you know that God knows your sin, but he calls you by your name. He's a God that's abundant in mercy. My friends, when you look at the cross, Jesus died. He said, "It is finished." And even after he died, it was done. The rock was smitten, and now the water flows freely so that all could be saved if they choose. But then you know the story how the soldier came and speared Jesus in the side. Why would he do that? He was already dead. Why hit the rock the second time when he was already smitten the first? Well, friends, you understand why they did that, right? They wanted to make sure that he was dead. So when the soldier speared Jesus in the side, they really speared him under the rib cage to the heart to make sure that that man on the cross was dead. And from the heart of Christ, the rock, water, and blood began to flow. But why blood and water from the heart of Christ? Because science has shown that when a person experiences an extreme case of mental, psychological, and emotional agony, stress, and pain, their heart can actually break. And when that happens, the red blood cells and the plasma, the clear liquid, separates. And so, friends, when you see blood and water flowing from the heart of Christ, it tells us the cause of his death, that Jesus did not die from the physical pain, but rather he died from the mental, emotional, and psychological agony of being rejected by us, his children, and even seemingly forsaken of his Father. We broke the heart of God, but water still came out. His heart was broken for you so that he could heal your broken heart. Is your heart broken this morning? Give to Jesus all the broken pieces of your heart and he will make it whole. Perhaps the mistakes and sins of your past have soiled the garment of your life. Maybe you, like Moses, have struck the rock over and over again with your sins. Remember, friends, the rock took your place. He was smitten so that you could be saved. So this morning, my appeal to each one of us is that we need to come to the rock. We need to lay down our rods. Lay down that which you're using to hurt God. Lay down your pride, your sin, your selfishness, your alcohol, your drugs, your bitterness, your unforgiving spirit, your doubt. Friends, God wants us to lay down our rods and come and speak to the rock and drink the cleansing water of life. What are you hurting God with? What sin in your life are you still clinging to despite all that God has done for you? Friends, I know for me, I've caused God so much pain. I don't want to cause him pain. I want to bring him joy. Friends, we're almost home. We're on the borders of Canaan. Let's lay down our rod. Let's speak and commune with the rock. Drink of the water. And let's go home. This morning, as your heads are bowed, as your eyes are closed, as your heart is open, we should have been crucified, but Jesus took our place. Would you please lay down your rod and come to the rock this morning? Surrender your life to Christ. As you listen to the words of this song, listen carefully.
I was guilty with nothing to save.
hope that you are blessed by this special presentation by Evangelist Taj Pakleb and the Revelation of Hope Ministries. Revelation of Hope Ministries is a faith-based, non-profit ministry whose mission is to increase the population of heaven by sharing the hope, health, and harmony of heaven in all the world. For more information about this ministry and or to invite Revelation of Hope Ministries to your church or event, please visit our website at revelationofhopeministries.com. That's revelationofhopeministries.com. Mahalo and Maranatha.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. For a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americanchristianministry.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There's no compromise here. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He is coming soon.